Someone has said it's an unhappy nation where marriage certificates are issued like bus transfers. Expanding on that thought, you could even say marriage is more like an express bus. Once you're on it, you're supposed to stay put. See why next on Grace to You. Thanks for being with us for today's Grace to You, as John MacArthur is launching an in-depth look at something that I'm sure touches your life in a personal way, divorce. Well, does the Bible allow for it? Advise against it? Prohibit it altogether? What do you need to know as a wife, a husband, or simply a concerned bystander? Find out in this new study from the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. It's called The Truth About Divorce. Well, this study is going to tackle a personal and, yes, controversial subject. It seems everyone has a different opinion on when divorce is allowed and when it's not. John, why all the controversy? Why is this particular issue so confusing?
Carl, the reason there is so much controversy is that some people don't understand what the Bible teaches about this. Look, God ordained marriage. One man, one woman, for life. And the Bible says God hates divorce. So we establish marriage and divorce in that light. However, because we are fallen creatures, because of the hardness of our hearts, God has provided some occasions when there can be a divorce. There are some very explicit things in Scripture that make those occasions very clear. Let me tell you, we're going to launch a new study today to help you with this. This is not so that you can plan your divorce. This is so you can plan not to be divorced. But if you have been divorced, if you have been abandoned by a non-believer, you need to know what your privileges are and what the boundaries are for your behavior as a believer. The series is The Truth About Divorce. This is the first time we've ever aired the series, and it's taken out of Mark chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to answer questions like, is it ever right for a Christian to divorce a Christian? What about a Christian divorcing a non-Christian? What about a Christian marrying someone who's been divorced? What about never marrying? What about being a widow? Should you get married again? What does the Bible say about all of this? We're going to tell you. Don't miss a day of The Truth About Divorce.
And friend, as this study answers some of the common questions about divorce, you're going to see that Scripture says a lot about building strong marriages and repairing broken ones. A lot of practical stuff just ahead. With that said, here's John again now with the first installment from the brand new series, The Truth About Divorce.
We're in Mark chapter 10, The Truth About Divorce. Now, if you ask the question, how does God view divorce? There is a short answer. The short answer is given by God Himself in Malachi, the last prophecy at the end of your Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 16, where God says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. That is God's attitude toward a widely accepted, extremely popular, and time-honored institution in human society. God hates divorce. What brought God to say that through the prophet Malachi at the end of the Old Testament? Well, the answer to that is just a little bit of history. The Jews had come back from their captivity in Babylon. You remember, because of their idolatry, they were taken captive to Babylon. There were three deportations. They were there in Babylon essentially for a period of 70 years, after which they were allowed to return to Israel to rebuild. They came back from Babylon in about 536 B.C., Within 20 years, they had rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and the temple. This was a modest temple compared to the Solomonic temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians when they sacked the city. But the temple had been rebuilt, a temple,
and sacrifices had been renewed. So they had a city, they had a wall, they were constituted as a nation, and now they had their temple and they had their sacrifices, they had their worship. Within 100 years, they had made their religion a ritual. They had defected from God. They were not idolatrous. The Babylonian captivity had cured them of that permanently, even down to this day. But they had made their religion nothing but an external ritual. Malachi points out that their attitudes toward God were demeaning, unrighteous, and hard-hearted. They were characterized by a form of religion which they maintained and hearts that were packed full of sin and disobedience. Malachi writes his prophecy to indict them. He speaks to them about their sins. He defines their sins in very specific terms, and he calls for repentance. Now, Malachi is what we call a post-exilic prophet. He prophesied after the exile, upon the return. That puts him in the world of a man that you probably are familiar with, Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Although the book of Nehemiah is much earlier in the Old Testament, it belongs in chronology at the same time as Malachi. It's placed earlier because it's history. Malachi is placed at the end with the rest of the prophets because it's prophecy. The sins that Nehemiah identified were the very same sins that Malachi saw. Let's turn to Nehemiah and the last chapter of Nehemiah, which chronologically would be the last chapter of Old Testament history. The 13th chapter of Nehemiah would be the final chapter in unfolding Old Testament history. Nehemiah identifies a particular sin that is characteristic of the people of Israel. Chapter 13, verse 23. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Idolatrous women. Pagans. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. There's a new pastoral approach. And made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you, that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Sanballat was one who tried to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Remember them, O my God, verse 29, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Mixed marriages among the priests and the people who followed them. What makes this so bad is they divorced their Jewish wives to marry these Gentile women. They divorced their Jewish wives to marry these Gentile women. And this then constitutes the denunciation of Malachi. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Nehemiah gives us the history of it and his reaction to it. And now we get directly from God through the prophet the divine perspective. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. The profaning was the marrying of these Gentile women. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. If you come into my temple and pretend to worship me when you have married a foreign wife, may you die on the spot. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And then you say, for what reason? Why don't you accept our offering? Because the Lord has been a witness, and here's the indictment, between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce. What they were doing was divorcing their Jewish wives to marry pagan Gentile women. That's how essentially the Old Testament history ends. Nehemiah and Malachi give us the last word. And the last word of the Old Testament to the priests and the people is, do not divorce your wives. I hate divorce. 400 years later, we arrive in Mark's Gospel in the New Testament period, and you can go back to chapter 10. Divorce now has been reestablished as a noble alternative, a righteous behavior. The Jews of our Lord's day have a rationalized framework to make divorce acceptable. They're engaged in it. It was rampant through the culture of Israel, and including the priests who were the ones indicted originally 400 years earlier by Malachi and Nehemiah. This issue of pervasive divorce in the land of Israel becomes the subject of the opening verses of this chapter. Let me read it to you. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Very straightforward. What God has joined together, don't separate. And if you do and remarry, you're an adulterer or an adulteress. This is very pertinent information for us today, isn't it? We're forced to recognize that we are dealing in our society with more than a trend. We're dealing with a way of life, a disturbing fact that the sacred bond of marriage is ruptured at a staggering rate, and that the church has not even escaped this terrible trend. Now, what I want to say to you in general is this. Whatever the society allows, whatever the laws of that society allow, matters not to us. What matters to us is the Word of God, right? The Word of God. What does the Lord say about this? What does divine revelation demand of us? Through the years, I have been amazed repeatedly at the seemingly confused dialogue that goes on about the issue of divorce. There are many views that have been floated around, but I'm a simple guy, and I always ask the question, what would the people think who were there at the time our Lord said this? If you give me some kind of complex, convoluted view of divorce based upon information that's not in the passage, then I'm going to assume that that's the wrong view, because whatever Jesus said, He said to people because He wanted them to understand what He meant. So if we just stick with the text, it's really not that hard. Scripture is not unclear. However, there's a lot of resistance to this issue of divorce. There are people who want to allow divorce for anything and everything in the church. They want to come up with a formula for divorce, supposedly extracted out of the Bible, that gives lots of latitude for people to get divorces for many reasons. Then you have, on the other hand, those people who are the hardliners, and they're afraid of divorce, and they want to make sure that they lock everybody down. No divorce, no time, and no remarriage under any circumstances. That has been widely propagated as a view. I remember once when I was up in the upper Midwest in Michigan with a very well-known teacher who held seminars all across the country, and he had a center up there, and I was up there with him. We were walking along one of the paths in this upper Michigan area, this beautiful area. It was in the summer. And he had been all across this country teaching no divorce, no remarriage ever for anybody, anytime. And if you get a divorce, it's a sin. And if you get remarried, you're a permanent adulterer or adulteress. And this was his view. We were walking along, and he said to me, what do you think of the exception clause in the Gospels? I said, you mean that if you divorce your wife except for the cause of porneia, fornication, you commit adultery? That's the one exception given in Matthew 19. What do I think of that? I said, I think it's in the Bible. I think it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, isn't it? He said, I don't believe in the exception clause. I said, how can you believe the Bible and not believe in the exception clause? It's in the Bible. He said, I'll tell you why. See those Canadian geese? And I looked, and there was a large fenced-in pen with a chain-link fence full of Canadian geese on this property, which they had there as, I don't know, just wildlife. And he said, we clip all their wings so they can't fly, and we take care of them, and they add to the ambiance of the place. He said, one day, we got a hole in the fence, and they all tried to get out, and we lost a lot of them. That's why I don't believe in the exception clause. Because if there's a hole, people will take it. I was incredulous at that point. And I said, so what does the exception clause mean if there are no geese? Please. Are you kidding me? What do the geese have to do with anything? You can't make theology out of geese. But that was his justification for a no divorce, no remarriage law. Somebody might crawl through the hole. So we're going to forget the geese, and we're going to forget the hardliners, and we're going to forget the latitudinarians. And we're going to look at what the Bible says, and we're going to find out exactly what Scripture indicates about the subject. Let's begin at verse 1. This is a kind of a transition, so I've got to set the scene for you a little bit. Getting up, or as Matthew 19 is parallel to this. Matthew 19 says, when he had finished these teachings. We know what teachings they were. He was in a house, Mark 9:33. In a house in Capernaum, and he had been teaching on humility and on radical discipleship. When he had finished that, seated in his rabbinic teaching position, he got up and he went from there. He left Capernaum and he left Galilee. For well over a year, our Lord ministered in Galilee. And now it's finished. He gets up and he leaves. And he is on his way to the region of Judea. He went from there with his followers into the region of Judea, where he spent about 6 months leading up to his death. He traversed the region of Judea in towns and villages, preaching and teaching and doing miracles, just as he had done in Galilee. Matthew and Mark don't give us the history of that Judean ministry, but Luke does. In fact, Luke 10-18, that whole section is the Judean ministry, and John does, John 7-11. So we have a record of the ministry in Judea in both Luke and John. Mark skips it, essentially, and Matthew skips it as well. Mark takes us beyond the Jordan. See that there? Mark takes us beyond the Jordan. He went from there to the region of Judea, 6 months went by, and beyond the Jordan. This area is called Perea. Perea. It is across the Jordan to the east, and it runs all the way down from the lake, Galilee Lake, to the town of Jericho. That whole eastern area there is the beyond, as the Jews called it, the area of Perea. That was the region from which Jesus made his final trek to Jerusalem to die. He was in Perea, according to John 10, verses 40-42. There were lots of people there. He was ministering there at the very end. Why? Because when he left Galilee, he left the hostility of Galilee. 6 months in Judea has escalated the hostility of Judea. So he spent the last brief time before his death crossing the Jordan into Perea. So in chapter 10, you really have his Perean ministry. It's just one chapter. As I say, Mark doesn't even tell us about the 6 months. We just have one chapter. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, he enters Jerusalem. The Galilean Jews who went down to Jerusalem, which they would start doing now because Passover would be coming. That's why Jesus went there, to be the Passover. Galilean Jews would travel south on the east side of Jordan, because if they were on the west side, they'd be going through Samaria. And they hated the Samaritans because they were intermarried half-breeds. And so they would all go down the east side, all the way down to Jericho, and from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And so our Lord would find crowds there at the last time of his ministry, crowds of people, because there were many Jews who had moved there during the reign of Herod the Great, and they lived there, but there would also be many pilgrims traversing on their way to Jerusalem. It had a large Jewish population that developed during the reign of Herod the Great, the father of the current ruler, Herod Antipas. So we read here, there were crowds gathered around him. Those would be the Jews that lived in that area, as well as the pilgrims headed to Jerusalem as the migration would have begun toward the coming feasts. Now, that's where he is when this incident happens on his way to Jerusalem. You can see that in verse 32, they were on the road going to Jerusalem. Verse 46, they came to Jericho, which is just below Jerusalem. So that's the path they're taking. While he is in Perea, his steps are dogged by his relentless enemies, the Pharisees, who never let him alone. They want to discredit him with the people. They want to destroy his popularity, and they want to destroy him as well. Now that gets us in to the text of verse 2. Let's just call it the confrontation, okay? The confrontation. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, the whole point of this is not information, right? This is not information they want. This is testing, tempting him with a view to failure. I got to give them credit. They kept doing it even though they were soundly defeated every time they made an effort. But they're back again looking for some way to discredit Jesus and more to destroy him. And so they pose a question. And believe me, this came out of some hours of contemplation. They knew what to ask, and they knew where they were and how pertinent it was to ask it in the place where they were. So they come up to Jesus to try to put him through a test he can't pass in front of this massive crowd. And they began to question him. And here's the question: is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife?
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You, showing you Scripture's clear and compassionate teaching on one of the most debated topics in the church, divorce. John's current study is new to radio, coming from the 10th chapter of Mark. It's called The Truth About Divorce. Now keep in mind, this new series is available on 3 CDs or MP3 downloads. These lessons aren't just for couples facing marriage problems. Even if your marriage is strong, or you're still single, there's plenty to glean from this important study. So get a copy of the series, The Truth About Divorce. Mention it as you contact us today. The 3-CD album costs $16. Shipping is free. You may know someone who's dealing with a marriage problem. Maybe he or she has even asked you for advice. Well, this study could be precisely what your friend needs to hear. Order it by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Or order online at gty.org. Now remember, you can also download all of John's sermons on MP3 free of charge. That's online at gty.org. There's also a free app for your iPhone or Android. Take Grace to You wherever you go. For those apps or the MP3 downloads, visit the site today, gty.org. And when you get in touch, remember that for us to be on the air, Grace to You depends on the support of folks like you who love biblical truth and have seen spiritual change because of it. So if you're benefiting, prayerfully consider making a donation. You can mail your check today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And our toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. Thanks for whatever you're able to do at this time. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What if you've already damaged the foundation that's necessary for a God-honoring marriage? What help does the Bible offer? John MacArthur shows you on tomorrow's Grace to You.